This morning, we're going to begin the book of 1 Peter. We're not going to continue tonight because tonight is going to be an evangelistic message. But we want to start in this book, and because it's communion morning, it is going to be a great time, especially the passages that we've chosen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 19, those three verses that talks about the cost of our salvation, what it costs, not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. You know, as I look at this passage and I, you know, meditate on it and try to draw out of it, I also think my mind goes to the Apostle Paul. You know, we've taught a lot about the Apostle Paul and his writings. But remember when Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he said that I may know him, talking about Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. So that Paul says that I might know the power of and the fellowship with Christ. Boy, that's a lot of knowledge to have. I mean, that's incredible knowledge to have. We can read that and go, yeah, I like that. But it takes a whole lot of meditation. It takes a whole lot of being in the Word, you know, to really incorporate that in our life. But, you know, that's just what Peter does. You see, in order to know, we've got to grow. We've got to grow in the understanding of what it costs God to accomplish our salvation. And that's what Peter's going to do. Peter is going to lay it out. You see, when we know the truth of the cost of our salvation, then it radically changes our behavior. As Paul says, oh, I want to know him. I want to know his power, but I want to know his fellowship of his suffering. And you see, to know all that, to know that package, to know what it costs God through his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us to himself, that's going to radically change how we live. And so that's what we find in Peter in the verses we want to look at, because in the verses leading up, Peter's talking about fixing our hope, or fixing that on the coming of the grace of God, the coming of Christ. So realize that he could come for you at any time. And then again, he kind of leading up to the portion we're going to look at, he talks about not reverting back to the old life. So you're focused on the coming of the Lord. Don't go back to the old life, but now live like Jesus. Be like Jesus because he called you to this new life. And then notice what he says in verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. He says, for if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the first part, let me just comment a couple things as we get into it, because it is a topical message, the cost of salvation. But let me just comment on these verses before we go off into other verses. Notice, if we address God as our Father, in other words, we're born again, and we realize because he's God our Father, he's going to judge. He's going to judge impartially. It's not like the news media that's so partial. You know, it's like you can't believe them. You know, but he's impartial, and he's going to judge our works. And so he says, conduct yourself according to that during your stay on earth. And so as believers, as professing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and that life that we're living in this short time, you know, when you think of eternity, where you can't map out eternity, but you can map out the few years we have here in life. He's saying that short stay on life, you see, God's going to scrutinize how you lived your Christian life. He's going to judge how you lived your Christian life. He's going to evaluate that. He's going to test it with fire. Now, not for your salvation. You're already saved. You see, but what kind of works? How did I live my life for Christ? You see, that's what he's talking about. It's the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But it's that time when we as Christians are before the Lord. And as it talks about, our ambition is to please Christ. And so then he puts in the fire of his judgment of our rewards. You know, what can be consumed, what we did for our own ego, wood, hay, and stubble. But then what we truly did for Christ with the right motives, the precious stones and the silver and the gold, and then we will receive a reward concerning that. That's what he's talking about. And so that work, it's going to be scrutinized. It's going to be tested. And because we know this, we know that that's going to happen. Also know this, that our redemption, think about our redemption. God didn't buy us off with gold and silver, a universe of gold and silver. Look at all I created. Look at all the gems I created for you, planets of diamond, galaxies of gold. He says, no, that wouldn't be in value. But it's with the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. But he talks about our former life. Did you see that in verse 18, that futile way of life inherited from our forefathers? In other words, the vain life. It's like we're just bumping around. We're just going here, going there, trying to fill this emptiness in our heart and having fun here and maybe going off there and thinking this is going to bring pleasure and bring real life to us. But the Bible says it's kind of vain. It's kind of futile. You know, you accumulate all this stuff, but you're still not satisfied. And he said, you know what? You inherited that from your forefathers. In other words, he's basically saying we were born in sin. Through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men. And so he's saying our life is apart from God, the one who truly can satisfy God. And yet, you see, we're living a life apart from God. And yet we can now come and know God. How? Not by a universe of silver and gold, but by the blood of God's precious Son, Jesus Christ. I know a lot of people say, well, I've lived a good life. I think God's going to accept me. No, he's not. You haven't lived a perfect life. Maybe you have lived a good life compared to other people, but you haven't lived a perfect life. Nobody can say they lived a perfect life, and that's what God requires, a perfect life. And only his son, Jesus Christ, who became a man, lived that perfect life. So he's the only one that God would accept his sacrifice, his blood for our sins. He wasn't sacrificed for his own sins, but for ours. And so it was a vicarious sacrifice. He was sacrificed in our place. And now if we trust and believe in him, God will appropriate Christ's righteousness to us. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. What a deal, he's saying. And that's what he's laying out here. But by nature, we're sinners. You see, a pig is a pig by nature. I mean, you may have, take your little pig in the house, he's rooting around in the pig pen. You may bring him in, put him in the bathtub and squirt him off and wash him up and get him all suds up with Irish Spring and then maybe dry him, even blow dry him and put a little powder on him, put a little deodorant and some perfume and put a bow around his neck and then even bring him up to the table, trying to teach him table manners. But it's a pig. You let him loose out in the backyard. You know where he's going to go? To the pigsty, because that's his nature. You see, our nature is not to come to God and to know God. Our nature is sin. Our nature is separation. And so what God does is he now sends his son, Jesus Christ, that we might now come to God. And notice what he says about this lamb, unblemished. There it's verse 19. Unblemished, it means no acquired sin. No defect, no acquired defect. Now, when you think of a lamb, and we're going to look at the Old Testament sacrifices, but you think of a lamb that is unblemished, it means it doesn't have an acquired defect. In other words, that little lamb didn't maybe step in a rabbit hole and get his little foot caught and he wiggled around and all of a sudden it tore a big piece of flesh out and then when it healed over, there's a scar there. That's an acquired defect. You couldn't offer that little lamb. Oh, it's perfect all over. Yeah, but it has that defect, that acquired defect. It has that scar. You see the scar. It's even can't grow hair there. So that's an acquired defect. Plus, it's spotless. A lamb that's unblemished and spotless. That's an inherent defect. No, not born with an inherent defect. In other words, that lamb, you couldn't look at it and go, oh, it's perfect. It's perfect. But it has one green eye and one brown eye. You know, do different color eyes. It would be unacceptable to God. You see, it's the same with Jesus. He's without inherent defect. He was born the Holy Son of God, sinless, and he lived a sinless life, although he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So no acquired sin, no inherent, no acquired. Now, you see, to grasp the gravity of this, you know, account that we're looking at here, the story of our redemption, we've got to go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, because that Old Testament system was to prefigure Christ's work on the cross. And you find, and we're just going to look at these briefly, but you find that there are five offerings were given, and each illustrate the character and the quality of Christ's suffering for our redemption. And also, if we only look at one and not the others, it would really be incomplete. They're incomplete in themselves, but if they're taken together, you get the whole picture of the price Christ paid for our redemption. Now, if you were with us in the book of Leviticus, you have a head start. You see, you've been there. You know what we're talking about here. So I don't have to fill in all the gaps. But this morning, we'll just highlight some of these. But there are five offerings. There is the burnt offering. Again, if you want to go home and study a little more, you can look at Leviticus chapter 1. And then you have the meal offering, Leviticus chapter 2. Then you have the sin offering, chapters 4 and the first half of chapter 5. Then you have the trespass or the guilt offering, second half of chapter 5 into chapter 6. And then the peace offering in chapter 3. Now, not just those offerings, but all throughout the book of Leviticus, it refers back to those and gives a full picture of them. And you see, in view, or when we look at these offerings, we see the value of what is being offered. And you see that a portion of the offering, except with the burnt offering, a portion of the offering was given to the priest who was to make that offering, and then also a portion to the one making the offering. So if you were making the offering, then a portion of that would be given to the priest, and a portion you would have for yourself in some of these cases. And so as we see this, we see all these offerings pointing to Jesus Christ, and also they apply to us in a very practical way. You see, Jesus Christ, the perfect offering, and we are the imperfect offerers. Not only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. We get our righteousness from Christ. Apart from Christ, hey, we're sinful people. You see, we can't, you know, accomplish that coming and knowing God on our own. So first off, here, the perfect offering, Christ, the imperfect offers us. So the first offering was the burnt offering, and you can find that in chapter 1 of Leviticus. But the burnt offering was also called the sweet savor offering, because it was totally burned. None was given to the priest, none was given to the one making the offering. It sat on the altar all night. It was totally consumed. And you know how if you put meat on the altar and you burn it up, it just has such a wonderful smell. And so this was put on the altar and it was freely given. You didn't have to give a burnt offering. It was a free will offering. As you wanted to dedicate your life, you wanted to give your life wholly to the Lord. And maybe that's you this morning. Yeah, I haven't been doing too good, you might say. Yeah, I have been apart from the Lord for a while. I think I need to make that kind of offering, that burnt offering. Well, you can, not in the sense of the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, because Jesus is the one that we look to. And so you can make a complete dedication this morning. And so that's what they did. It was a free offering. But you find in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. So you voluntarily, totally give yourself completely. Lord, I'm not holding back anything. I'm putting everything on your altar. And so that being consumed, it means it's a sweet savor unto the Lord. You know how good it is when you maybe go down to the park and people are barbecuing, or your next door neighbor is barbecuing, or maybe even out here sometimes. They'll do a fundraiser for the youth going somewhere and they'll be barbecuing. They'll open the door and I'll go, let's get this message over really quick. I'm going to get some of that barbecue. But that's the idea, the Lord. It's a joy to the Lord. And it's not just the sweet savor, the smell of that, but it's the life that's given. You see, that's what's indicated. And the offering had to be perfect. It had to be without spot or without blemish. It had to be perfect in order to satisfy a perfect God. Well, of course, as near perfect as possible, you know, as they would sift through their lambs and their birds and their oxen and their goats and stuff and get the very best. You see, Jesus, without spot, without blemish, he offered himself. There was no inherent or acquired defect in Jesus. Though he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, he is our burnt offering. So when we put our life on the altar, we know that he's gone before us. You see, and the thing offered, this is very important, and we went through this in Leviticus. It was according to what a person had, whether it's herds or flocks or birds. In each case, it was a domestic animal, a domesticated animal. That animal would feed on vegetation or grain. It would be a tame animal, not a wild animal, not a wild animal feeding on carcasses or a wild bird feeding on carrion. You know, but that offering was representative of Christ. The offering was meek, it was mild. A meek, mild, subdued kind of creature, because it's representing Christ. Remember, John the Baptist saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." A lamb, gentle. I mean, you don't see attack lambs, you know, attack, you know, like attack dogs. No, they're gentle. You know, though reviled, Jesus was reviled. He didn't revile in return. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You see, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the image of a dove, like a dove. A dove, the most gentle of all birds and the ones that were sacrificed. The Bible says in Philippians, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, get the picture here of the domesticated animals. And as Isaiah 53:7 says, like a lamb went to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And so when he gave his life for sacrifice, even though he was reviled, even though they were spitting at him and shaking their head and doing all sorts of horrible things, he didn't open his mouth. And the Bible talks about the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We need to have that meekness and gentleness in 2 Corinthians 10:1. You see, the offering here, the burnt offering, is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. So God was very precise. So if a person had herds and they offered birds, it's not acceptable. And if poor, required to offer herds, that's not right. That's not acceptable. They're poor. They shouldn't be required to offer herds, you see, of animals. They're poor. You see, God is not arbitrary in what he desires for us to do for him as we come to him. He's precise. Not too much from those who have little, and not too little to those who have much, he's basically saying. So if you got the herds, give out of the herds. If you don't, if you're poor, then give the birds. You know, give that dove, give that bird. Remember Joseph and Mary at her purification, they gave a turtle dove, and it was a sign of poverty. I read a story of a mother who wanted to teach her daughter about giving, and so she gave the little girl a quarter and a dollar for her Sunday school class. And then the mother told her, whenever they pass the plate around, you give whatever you feel that you want to give, and then you keep the other piece of money. And so when they came out of church, the mother was very curious of what the daughter gave. And she said, well, honey, what did you give in the offering, the quarter or the dollar? And the little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar just before the collection. And then the teacher said that God loves a cheerful giver. And I knew I would be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter than the dollar. I think some of us are like that, aren't we? We've got the herds, but we give the birds. You see, there's an important lesson. You know, give God, you know, as you prosper, but it's free will. Sometimes you don't have much. Sometimes you have a lot. You see, it's a free will, not the leftovers, not the roadkill. Sounds kind of funny, the roadkill. Well, that's what we talked about when we're in Leviticus. Remember those animals that just died of themselves or maybe were torn by an animal? Don't say, oh, I'm going to give that to the Lord. Hustle that off and give that. God says, no, I don't want the roadkill. I don't want the cast-offs. I don't want what you can't use. Or I don't want you to say, hey, later, Lord, when I finish my career, then I'll really give to you. Totally. Of myself, or my family, when my family's set, or when my school is done, or when I get old, or when I make all the money I need, then I'll give to you. Then I'll give it all to you, Lord. Making so many excuses. Pastor W.A. Criswell, he tells of an ambitious young man who told his pastor that he'd promised God to tithe or give a tenth of his income, and they prayed for God's blessing upon his career. And at that time, the man was making $40 a week, and so he gave $4 in the tithe. And a few years later, his income had increased, God had blessed, and he was tithing $500 a week. He called the pastor to see if he could be released from that tithing promise because now it was too costly. And the pastor said, well, I don't see how you can be released from your promise, but we can pray that God would reduce your income to $40 a week so that you can continue your $4 a week. You see, sometimes we make all these excuses, but you see that total dedication. You see, it's a voluntary thing. It's not I have to. If it's I have to, then it robs the joy. It robs everything that total burnt offering is for. And Jesus gave himself totally, willingly. You see, the value of the gift is determined by the attitude of the giver. What is our attitude? God loves a cheerful giver, a hilarious giver. Now, when they did give that offering, the best of what they had, they would lay their hands on the head of that animal. Maybe it was a lamb, maybe it was a goat. But they would lay their hands on it. It was like their fingerprints would be on that animal in that sense. Because in their mind, they would think, well, okay, you put your hand on it. It would be like sealing a document with a signet ring as you put that image of that ring in the soft clay or the soft wax. That image in that document would reflect who you are. And so when you put your hands on that animal, you see, it was a way of identification. It was a way of reinforcing the animal as a substitute. This animal is being substituted for me. It's my substitute. And when it's killed, you see, you would actually slit the animal's throat and the blood would, you know, pour out of the animal. And what it is saying, as your hands are upon it, I'm responsible for the death of this animal. I'm responsible. This animal is bearing my guilt. You see, the wages of sin is death, as we know in the New Testament. And then they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it. They would sprinkle it not only on the altar, but they would sprinkle it on the worshiper. It would be like blood splatter was everywhere. When you think about that, blood splatter, that's like a crime scene. Blood splatter, yeah. And you're the criminal. But you see, from God's point of view, it's that blood that covers. It covers your crime. It covers your sin. You see, and so the sacrifice, transferring your guilt upon that animal and giving you that impression that that animal's dying for your sin. In Hebrews, we just taught Hebrews, but remember when it said if animals, their blood can sanctify and cleanse, how much more? The blood of Christ, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve a living God. You see, we don't have the old that is just temporary, and then you'd have to keep coming back and doing it all over again because you'd keep being guilty. You'd keep feeling like I need to, you know, come to God again. But you see, we have a clean conscience before God, and so we can come to Him free will, dedicate. The second offering was the meal offering. Now, of the five offerings we mentioned, only the meal offering is without meat. It's without blood sacrifice. It's a meal sacrifice. And when you think of that meal or that grain, the idea, it speaks of a tribute gift. In other words, an inferior is giving a tribute gift to a superior. So you are giving the best of what you have of your grain, the best of your baked goods, you're giving it to God, the inferior to the superior in this meal offering. Now, very important. Because it's really reflecting that offering, that meal offering, reflecting the value of the one receiving the gift. It's a reflection of God. You're not just very casual in that. And oh, I've got, I just baked some stuff, and you know, we have a little bit left over in the pan. Let's give that to God. No, it's the best. You know, and the offering, it can consist of raw flour. Could consist of unleavened wafers, of roasted grain. You see, when it's raw, it's unprepared. It's in its natural state. It's coarse grain. It's unleavened. Leaven is a type of sin. It's also roasted grain. It speaks of being put in the fire. So you think of ourselves, if this is an offering, it speaks of ourselves. When we come to the Lord, we come raw, we come unprepared. I mean, we don't try to clean up our act before we come to God. We come just in a natural state. You see, we come with our life totally given to the Lord. We come just as we are, crude, rude, and sometimes lewd. That's us in the raw. We're coming to the Lord, not cleaning up our act. But you see, in speaking of Jesus, in Jesus' natural state, think about it. He was without spot, inherent sin, without blemish, acquired sin. No sin was found in Him. So in the natural state, He's perfect. And remember what He said? I am the bread of life. I am the grain that nourishes. In John chapter 6, I've come down out of heaven, and all that come to me, you'll not hunger, and those that believe in me, you'll not thirst. He is that grain. He is that natural grain, but it's perfect. It's not like us. The Bible says no sin was found in Him, but sin is found in us. We're going to give Him our best, but it's not perfect. It's what we have. You see, but no sin was found in Him. And at one point He said, which one of you accuses me of sin? And they were all silent. They couldn't. Notice there was no leaven or any honey in the grain offering. And as I mentioned, leaven being a type of sin, because leaven will begin to rot and will begin to kind of putrefy, and it permeates, and when heated it ferments, and it raises the entire lump of dough. And so us, when we come to Him. Lord, forgive me. I'm coming to You. Lord, and I pray that You just wash me clean of my sin. And notice there's no honey, no natural sweetness. You're not having to come and try to be super sweet at church and then be your natural self at home, an old grump, you know. No, He wants you, grump and all. You know, He'll change the grumpiness into happiness. You see, He doesn't want you to be artificially sweet. He just wants you as you. He just loves you. You see, as Cliff had mentioned before he read the psalm, you know, God loves us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. You see, so you don't have to clean up your act. You don't have to try to be sugar sweet or honey sweet here. You see, we don't win people to Christ by our sweetness. It's the cross of Christ. It's the resurrection that wins people. And so when we think about Jesus as all of this, we are none of it. It just causes us to depend upon him. But that meal offering, oh, so important. Because it was also a time of eating together. Priest would eat, the worshiper would eat, and it was as though, hey, we're fellowshipping together here with this meal offering. But it was also a sign that, Lord, I'm dedicated to you. The first of my crops are given to you. And then we have the sin offering. The sin offering, remember, sin separates us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, the Bible says, God's hand is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and God. So that's our problem, sin. And we're born in sin. We've got a sin nature. As we started out here, that futile way of life that you've inherited from your forefathers, we're naturally separated from God, and we need to be born again, born of the Spirit, to know God. And that's a work of God in our life. If we're willing, if we're open, if we'll yield to his work, then we can come to know him. But sin, it separates. And so when you think about that sin offering, the one that is making that offering is seeking to repair that broken relationship with God. Now, you're going to find in the next offering, it's the trespass offering, somewhat different. The sin offering was unintentional. You just happened to wander in sin. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe you were in the right place at the right time, but sin just kind of came and overwhelmed you, and you fell into sin. You're in a situation, you fell into that. And so what was required, again, was to bring an offering of a lamb, a goat, and for the priest, a bull. But you'd put your hands on that animal. And again, you would confess that sin that you had committed. You'd lay your hands, you'd confess your sin, and you'd transfer your guilt to that animal. Now, this offering is not voluntary. It's mandatory. There has to be an offering for our sin, or we'll never be able to come to God. And Jesus is that sin offering for us. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, he is that sin offering. And one of the key things with this sin offering is, if you're with us in Leviticus, was the sprinkling of the blood. They would take the blood and sprinkle it seven times. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So they would sprinkle the altar, sprinkle the curtain. They would sprinkle everything because nothing was absolutely perfect. What was on earth was only a model of what was in heaven. But what was on earth was less than perfect. So it needed blood to be sprinkled. The blood splatter, as I mentioned. Because we're the guilty ones. We're the ones committing the crime. And that blood that was sprinkled, it was sprinkled seven times because seven is the number of completeness, the number of perfection. You see, the fact that God completely forgives our sin, remembers our sin no more. Sometimes this offering was called purification offering because it purifies the impure. That's us. We're impure. It atones for the sinner's sin. And atone in the Old Testament was just a covering. In the New Testament, it was the sin is taken away, never to be remembered again. So Jesus remembers our sin no more. It's put in the deepest part of the sea, separated from east to west. He was sacrificed for sin once for all. So that sin is totally taken away. You don't have to be guilty. You can confess your sin. He's just and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The trespass offering, as we go on. Now, it's also called the guilt offering, but that is, you're stepping over the line. You're knowing what you're doing. You see, if I have a line here to the side of the pulpit, and maybe I get all excited and I start preaching, I step over the line and I didn't realize, oh, I'm over the line. That's a sin offering. But if I see that line and God says, Bill, don't cross that line. Kind of like what he said in the Garden of Eden. You can eat of all the trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they knew what to do, but they did it anyway. That was a trespass. If God said, Bill, don't cross the line, and I cross the line, what are you going to do about it, God? He says, that's a trespass. That's wrong. I'm not pleased with that. You see, what you've done is you've caused a breach in your relationship with God because of your action. And now you need to take action to repair that breach. You see, first by making the offering, and again, there were offerings, you'd lay your hand on the offering and do that. And then secondly, you'd have to restore back. Transgression always comes with restitution. There was always something you needed to do to restore back so that you would now make amends for what you're doing. So in other words, if you stole your neighbor's sheep and then you slaughtered it and you ate it and your neighbor, you know, he came out and he thought he was missing a lamb, and he counted him. He says, yeah, it's gone. What did it do, wander off? You know, he doesn't know you stole it. But then all of a sudden you started feeling guilty for what you did. That's why it's called the guilt offering. You feel bad, you feel guilty. Well, first of all, you'd have to make an offering to atone for that transgression. And secondly, you'd have to restore back to your neighbor a lamb or whatever that lamb was worth of equal price, equal value, and then you'd have to add 20% to that. Have to restore 20% over what you took. Because God wants us to know there's always a consequence to pay for a transgression, for a willful transgression. You look at David. Remember, he willfully committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered, killed. Remember what God said, you're going to have to pay back four times. He lost four children. See, we can choose our sin, but we can't choose the consequence. We don't know what the consequence is. I read right around tax time, sometimes the IRS will get money, and it'll be anonymous. And sometimes they'll have notes because people are feeling guilty about maybe cheating on their taxes. And in one note they got, they said, you know, I've cheated on my taxes and I can't sleep. I felt so guilty that here, and they sent, money or whatever. And then in the bottom of the note, if I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. You know, so I think sometimes, you know, we want to get by just by the skin of our teeth. But sometimes there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay for our sin, our transgression. Another thing we need to note that we mentioned in our study in Leviticus is the fires on the altars were always kept burning. They never went out. That was part of the priest's duty. In other words, the fervency for our worship for God, the worship, the relationship, is to constantly be on fire. You know, as we sang, you know, Lord, kindle that fire again. Lord, let that fire burn, you know, burn bright again in my heart. You see, and that's what they did, have a fervency, have a burning fervency for the Lord. And then the ashes, which were the residue of the offering, a reminder of the offering, those ashes were taken outside the gate. Outside the gate, put away out of sight, out of mind. It was a sign that the sin had been put away completely, out of sight, out of mind. And that's what God has done for us. Now, with that sin offering, one last thing, and there is another offering, the peace offering, but the Day of Atonement was like that sin offering, but that was for the entire nation. And something pretty cool happened there, and I want to bring that in. Because that one day, and that's in Leviticus chapter 16, that one day, one time a year, the offering would be made for the entire nation. And then another offering in conjunction with the offering for the nation, the bull offering. They would have two goats. And the one goat would be the sacrificial lamb. And they would sacrifice that one. And they would actually, with the Urim and the Thummim, they would draw lots for the other one. Well, the two goats and draw lots, and one would be the scapegoat, the other would be the sacrificial goat, the other would be the scapegoat, or the Azazel, which the Hebrew calls it, the Azazel. And so the sacrificial goat would be, again, priests would lay the hands on that goat for the sins of the nation, slit its throat, and the sins would be upon that goat, and the blood would rush out, and then they would take the blood and put it on the horns of that other Azazel, the scapegoat, and they would send it out into the wilderness, and the priests would be in different places. One would be at the door of the temple or the tabernacle, temple in the days of Solomon. The other would be at the east gate, and the other would be on the Mount of Olives. The other would be in the wilderness. They would take that goat, and they would send it out into the wilderness. Finally, when that goat was gone into the wilderness, the priest would wave from the wilderness to the other priest, and then to the Mount of Olives, then to the east gate, then to the one in the temple. And then a rejoicing would go out, the shofar would sound, and the rejoicing would go out and say, your sins have been separated. They've gone into the wilderness. You see, so it was a visual sign for the people that not only the sacrifice, but also the distancing of, you know, the sin from the people, but also it spoke of death and resurrection. It spoke of Jesus dying, but then going, carrying our sins away. And they had another tradition for a cleansing. They would have two birds, and one would be sacrificed and be sacrificed over running water. The hyssop would be there, and then the cedar wood. And then the other bird would be dipped in that water, and then that blood and that scarlet cord tied to it would be let go, and it would take flight. Again, what an incredible image of the sacrifice of Christ and the blood and the water coming out of his side, and also him as he's resurrected going back into heaven. So all these are symbols, all these are perfect examples of what we have in Christ. And the final, and we end here, the peace offering. And that's a fellowship and friendship kind of offering. It was meal. It was a meal that was taken together, and really you're giving to the Lord, and you're in your mind you're thinking the Lord is right here with us as your cakes and your meal offering is on the altar there, and the priest is there, and it's as if we're all eating together. It's friendship, it's fellowship. You see, it's the offering to the Lord. And not only would they burn that meal, but then that animal sacrifice, they would burn the blood, not the blood, but they would burn the fat on the altar. Because the fat was the most succulent part of the animal, according to the Jew. We don't think too much about that, but if you do have a steak and it's got fat on it and you burn it, that's what really smells good when it goes up in flames. And so for them, the fat was the succulent part, was the best part, because when you think of an animal that's fat, what do you think of? You think that God has prospered and God has blessed that family and those flocks and those herds. He's given them good crops so they can feed and they can become fat because of God's prosperity and God's goodness. And so what do? They offer the fat back to God, the succulent part, the best part, because he's worthy. And in this peace offering, it's an offering of fellowship, of union, of friendship with us in the Lord. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. You see, so all that goes into what we're told here, our redemption. So the burnt offering, how does it apply to us? Well, this morning. This morning, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, don't hold anything back. Give yourself wholly to God. You see, that's the burnt offering. The meal offering? Well, Jesus is the bread of life. You see, if we follow him, if we come to him, we'll not hunger spiritually. If we believe in him, we will not thirst spiritually. We will be satisfied. He's that sin and trespass offering. You see where it's volitionally, or you didn't mean to, but you did it anyway? You see, he paid a price he did not owe, because we owed a price we could not pay. We can't pay for our sins. We can't pay for our transgressions, but he did. And you see, finally, that peace, he is our peace. He's broken down all the walls. He is our peace. No longer are we called slaves or servants, but we're called friends. We're called friends. Finally, 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies." And the price is not silver, not gold. You see, God can make a universe of that stuff. You see, but what real value is that? Diamonds? If you're dying of thirst in the desert, what value is that? What value is a universe of gold if you're not saved, if you're not redeemed? In fact, have you heard the scientists? Yale University scientists have discovered a planet made primarily out of diamond that's twice the size of the Earth. Astronomers studying the diamond planet called 55 Centauri E say its mass is 8 times that of the Earth, making it a super Earth. The diamond planet is one of the 5 planets orbiting a sun-like star called 55 Centauri that is located 40 light years from Earth and is visible to the naked eye in the constellation of Cancer. The study estimates that at least a third of the diamond planet's mass, the equivalent of about 3 Earth masses, could be diamond. So here you have 3 Earths that are diamonds. Is that going to satisfy you? So what? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, gains the whole universe, and loses his soul? Nothing. But it's the precious blood of Christ. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on up, and we're going to partake of communion. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the offerings of the Old Testament that speak of that one true, valuable, precious offering of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, now that nothing is based on us. It's really just our attitude and our willingness to give you our hearts and our lives. And I would pray this morning, if there are any here that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior, they would pray a simple prayer with me. You can do that right now, simply saying, "Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me and wash me by your blood. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and thank you for loving me. I accept you this morning as my Lord and Savior, and I pray that you help me to live for you the rest of my days, in Jesus' name." Father, I thank you for those that might have prayed that prayer this morning. For the rest of us, we thank you so much, Lord, for all of us. Thank you so much, Lord, for that work on the cross. Father, I do pray, Lord, that the ambition of our life would please you. Lord, as Peter says, our short stay here on earth, how we're to conduct ourselves. Not going back to the old, but going on with you in that newness of Christ, looking and waiting for your return. So, Lord, we thank you so much for that work that you've done. In Jesus' name.